Hello, can everybody hear me? I get a yep, a nod from John Jans. John Jans can hear me. All right. Yeah, it is really good to see everybody. I recognize that is probably something that all you guys are feeling too, that it is good to see people. It is good to see everybody, and just even to see faces brings a smile to me. Of course, we could do lots of things that are recorded, and in some ways they would be better, but to do it this way, I get to actually see John Jan's face and whatever other faces up on my screen. You know, the church has walked through a whole lot of things in history in all kinds of countries. There's been wars and coups and persecution and running and theological battles and crusades, and the Spirit of God in the church has come through. It has always come through. And as I think about the time we're in now, you know, for us in Arizona, we are still in stay-at-home orders, and hopefully that gets relaxed soon. But that it just requires patience, and it requires a looking to God, and you know, as we said before, we in maybe our last church service before we went virtual, I kind of said, hey, there are things we need to do out of care and love for other people, and I'm thankful that that there is at least some semblance of care for human life that's coming out of our government, no matter what you think about the different thoughts and the government and the decisions they're making. All of this is partly because there's a value that that we are placing on human life, and for that I'm thankful that still exists in the world, and that has always been a thing, a more and more of a value on human life that has come as Christianity has spread, because the Christian faith proclaims that every single person is made by God and therefore important to God, and that he is the one who is in control of life and in control of death. So it's good to see everybody. As muted as seeing people over Zoom can be. We are in 1 Corinthians, and there is no 1 Corinthians 17, which means we are at the end of 1 Corinthians, and I thought I would do some sort of summary today, except that the book of 1 Corinthians is kind of long to summarize. I mean, I can't even read probably half of it in the time we have. And so how exactly do we summarize? And I thought maybe the best way to summarize here would just be to share a few thoughts that I have been encouraging to me. In this book, there is a verse and a passage that we didn't get to speak about that I'd like to a little bit. And I just kind of bounce around the book a little bit and read different passages. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to read in the ESV because you guys are not holding house Bibles, and I think many people here have the ESV. So while you turn there, I'll just pray for us. Lord, I thank you for these names and these faces and these people, and you have made every face and every voice and all these people, and they are precious to you. God, and it's amazing. God, you long to be with your bride. God, you long to have the current, all the current problems in this world over, so there would be a new world and a new time, one where you get to lead, one where there is good, and you must be so incredibly anxious, and God, you are incredibly patient. And I thank you for your character, and I thank you for this morning, God. You have brought your kingdom, God, and your kingdom is coming soon. And God, while we're here in this place, Lord, we ask this morning that you would be with us. We invite you to come be with us. We invite you to come encourage us. We invite you to speak, to be a teacher, to be Lord, to be a friend, to be an encourager, to be an exhorter, to be all the things, God, that we need in our life. This morning, Lord, you can do that through your word. And may your words, Lord, have their way and your way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, one of the things that's a theme for Paul in this book is unity, because of course there's disunity in the first, you know, in the Corinthian church. And so in the first chapters, he talks about unity and he says, be perfectly united in heart and mind, which is a real challenge. In America, it's a real challenge for us as a body of believers for perfect unity. And it's a standard really to try to attain to. And therefore, I think I've heard many, many messages on unity. And in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of unity, that we're all the same spirit, right? There's only one Jesus, not your own personal Jesus, as the old songs would say. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, most of the chapter is not on unity. It's on diversity. And that's really one of the things that I think really encouraged me walking through this book with you guys this time, is the diversity. So let's read that section. It's most of the chapter here in 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll start in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not part of, not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the bodies that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the greater gifts? Well, diversity of the church. You know, when 1 Corinthians talks about their gatherings, it doesn't talk about elders. In 1 Corinthians, we don't have talk of overseers, of leadership. The picture of worship in Corinthians here seems to be a common meal with the breaking of bread. And some have thought that maybe this is a separate gathering, and it may be, but we are not told that. And we are told that each one participates so that the body is edified. So there's singing, and there's prayer, and there's thanksgiving, and that goes upward to God. But on the other hand, there is encouragement and comfort and kind of prophecy, utterances toward each other. So that a church gathering is toward God and toward each and toward other people. And I think that's something we really sense now. Because we can individually and maybe even together worship God in our own houses. But there's something we sense that we miss. And that is the ministering to each other, the seeing each other, the toward back and forth toward each other that happens when we meet together as a church, when we sit in a potluck. And that's why at Desert's End we have prioritized relationships between people in a church. Is because even in their gatherings, it seems like there's a part that's not just to God, but also toward each other. And Paul really highlights the diversity of gifts and the diversity of people, and that is really important to the church. And it is important for what God wants to do in a body. And therefore, you are important. And for some people, that's easy to believe. And for some people, that's not easy to believe. But I am important to this body, to what God wants to do in the world, to people around me. God values the diversity. That's here. God values the diversity of encouragement. And there's all lists of gifts. There's different ones, right? He values people that have a gift of mercy or a gift of encouragement, not just a gift of teaching. And people that are strong and people that aren't. He goes on and on. God likes diversity in his church. And that is one of the things in this book that that has impacted me. Now let's read another chapter. And it's the first chapter, and we will start in verse 10. All right, where are we here? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we'll do this next paragraph in chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay. So here's the part that's encouraged me there. The message of the cross is not something which one adds to human wisdom. What I mean by is you don't say, oh, this gospel message is awesome, so we'll take this gospel message and we'll unite it with eloquence and it'll be this awesome package. Or we'll take this gospel message and if we unite it with reason, it'll change the world. Or we have this gospel message, and if we unite it with a bunch of money, it'll be powerful. And Paul is saying that there is an absolute, uncompromising contradiction between the gospel and merely human wisdom. They don't go together. So the cross is foolishness, or the word in the ESV, it's folly to our human thinking of wisdom, right? And Paul goes on to say, but it's God's folly, and God's folly is wise, and God's folly is powerful. But the summary of this chapter would go like this. You guys ready? So you think the gospel is a form of wisdom. How foolish can you get? Look at the message. It is based on the story of a crucified Messiah. Offensive. Who in the name of wisdom would have dreamed that up? Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. Furthermore, look at its recipients, yourselves. Who in the name of wisdom would have chosen you to be the new people of God? Finally, remember my own preaching. Who in the name of wisdom would have come with such weakness? Yet look at the results. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, you guys are nothing special. My message came with weakness. God put this amazing package of salvation in a crucified Messiah, which is just offensive to everybody. God has made the cross offensive to everyone on purpose. So it's foolishness to Gentiles. And when I think of this, I think of the university setting. There is not one group of classes or major or college where you can go in talking about the cross and a crucified Messiah, and it's just not completely foolishness. You know, Bertrand Russell called the cross a doctrine of cruelty, because how could God treat sin like that? And I think of all the different places when I was in school where the things of God, or specifically Jesus and the cross, were unwelcome. It was offensive to bring it here. You couldn't bring it here, because if you did, people would look at you as a fool. It's foolish. This message is foolish. But also in here, we're talking about the stumbling block to Jews. And how is it a stumbling block, right? It's a stumbling block to people when they kind of have the attitude of, hey, I have tried my whole life to drive straight, to stay out of the ditch. And you're telling me that I'm the same as the person in the ditch, and that we all need to be saved in the same way? That is offensive to me, because I've worked hard to stay on the road. And they stumble over the stumbling stone. Have you heard the question, well, what about the moral good person in another religion? And it's that same stumbling stone. They stumble over the doctrine of the cross. All right. Now, and I think that's one of the things that has encouraged me, is that it's offensive on purpose. And that God has made the crucifixion offensive on purpose. People come to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit, and us as Christians, we need to understand and accept the offense of it. Now, I want to speak here briefly of this verse at the end, and I'm going to read it, and I'll read it here again, but it's at the end of verse 1, and it says this: so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this boasting thing that Paul talks about, and you know, it's kind of everywhere that Jesus really talks about the cross, really talks about salvation, really famous passages. So I think of, oh, a famous passage. And I think, Romans chapter 3, where he brings the gospel. And you know what's there? A conversation on boasting. And you know, in Romans 4, Paul talks about boasting. In Romans 5, Paul talks about boasting. In Philippians 3, Paul is talking about boasting. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, this famous passage, we're talking about boasting. Galatians, at the end of Galatians, he talks about boasting. Wow. So what does Paul mean here when he talks about boasting only in the Lord? And let's read this. Let's read the verse in Galatians. So turn to Galatians 6. Go. Galatians. Right? So Galatians is after 2 Corinthians and before Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read two verses here. We'll start in verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And then skip down to verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So how, like, I'm interested in that. How does the world get crucified to me? I think that's good. I think that's what I want. I want the world to be crucified to me. How do I do it? Well, first of all, it has happened because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The world is crucified to me. And out of the world, it's true. That is what has happened. But how do I get that into my heart? How do I get that into my life? What's the road that brings me there? And the road, I think, according to Galatians 6, 14, is to boast in the cross. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. So the first thing I have to think about is, okay, what's boasting? And I think boasting, and I think about it, is like confidence. It's a, when you boast, you have like a swagger, and there's a confidence about you. It is your confidence in some ways, and you're kind of saying, hey, I have what it takes, and you boast. I have what it takes to beat you in basketball. And so I boast. I trash talk. Or, you know, back in biblical times, it was war. So someone would, you know, and so you have these times where they boast back and forth at each other before a battle. Like in 1 Kings 20, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. Which is amazing. So I have what it takes. We have what it takes. What am I confident in? And there's a boast. And it's all over. The word is all over, really, the Old Testament. I like Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let the strong man not boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You know what I think happens? Is Satan comes and he accuses us. Or maybe it's our own flesh or our own mind, but we kind of get accused. Maybe you're lying in bed after the day's over. Or maybe when you wake up. or sometime when you're alone, you get accused that you're not very good, and you're not very worthy. Look at these mistakes. And we can have a tendency when that happens is to argue back. We argue back with the evil one. And we argue back and we say things like, whoa, that's not true. I work hard. That's not true. I'm a good father. That's not true. I am competent. Look at the money I've made. Look at the job I hold. We fight back. Oh, I'm not like that other person. And we fight back and we fight back with what our actual what our actual boast is. Like, what do we kind of boast in our hearts? Well, you can tell in what you want to say to the evil one when he accuses you. Oh, that's not true because of this. And it's kind of what we're using to kind of validate us, validate our existence, validate what we're strong in. Hey, I am strong enough to face this because of this and this and this. And it's a little like well, I'll just say it this way. It doesn't work. It doesn't work when we argue with the evil one, because what we're doing is our righteousness is like filthy rags, but we tend sometimes to argue from it. My righteousness is filthy rags. It's like, oh, I need to cover up. The evil ones here, I need to cover up and I need a shield. And so I pull out my blanket to keep me warm and it's got moth holes all through it. I pull out my shield and it's cut in half because our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the devil wins those arguments. And it's kind of the world to make those arguments. That's what the world says to do. Right? It's the self-esteem movement. Hey, you are beautiful, right? So you say to the devil, I'm beautiful. Right? I'm strong. I can do anything I set my mind to. You too can do anything you set your mind to. And we take those things and we try to tell them to our accuser. And it doesn't work. Philippians 3 says, boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Or 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So here's the question. How do I boast in the Lord? If the accuser comes, how do I boast in the cross alone? How do I actually do it? How do I make the transaction? And I'm going to say it this way. Let's do a hypothetical. What if God delighted in you like a father delights in his daughter? What if you had a relationship with God in which he invited you right into his heart, the very heart of his heart? What if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were pleasing to God? What if he delighted in you like a husband delights in a bride? What if you were that satisfied in God? Would those accusations mean anything? the accusation that you didn't do this, or you're not that, or you're not worthy. No, I think God would be the only thing that would matter to you. You know, I take some of those thoughts from a sermon that C.S. Lewis gave called The Weight of Glory, and I'd like to read a quote from there. He says this: "It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive the examination, shall find approval, shall please God." So I'm going to stop there a second. So what's he saying? We are all going to stand before God. There's going to be an examination, right? We call it the judgment. And so here we are, and the promise is, because of Christ, we will pass. We'll be pleasing to God. We'll be approved. Isn't that amazing? That's the promise. Okay. I'm going to continue with C.S. Lewis's quote. Ready? "To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is." And then later, C.S. Lewis says, "For glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last." I like that part. The door we have been knocking at all our lives will open at last. Well, what does he mean? Well, what he means is, you know, I think we can look to other people to affirm us, right? I look to other people, tell me I'm okay. I get my significance from other people. And so I'm kind of working this relationship over here. I'm working this relationship to get what I need in my heart. I'm trying to get the acceptance I need and get the meaning I need in my relationship with you, or success, right? I need the affirmation of success. I need the significance of success. And so that I'm knocking on that door my whole life for success, or I need the affirmation from people, or a whole host of things we're looking for. We've been knocking on a door. C.S. Lewis says, good report with God, acceptance by God, an acknowledgement, God acknowledging me, God responding to me, a welcome into the heart of things. That's that door. That's that door. Affirmation from the one who made everything. All right, so let me read 1 Corinthians 1:31 again. First Corinthians 1, starting 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." because of him, because he has given, because he has given those things. See, everything that is right about me was given to me. The righteousness of God was given to me. Everything right about me. Right? My redemption, my holiness, right? My cleanness, my beauty, my worthiness, it was all given. And when I understand that deeply, and I can love, and I can freely love. And that's really another theme in the book, and I thought I'd read a couple passages here, is love. You want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. We'll start in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I've always loved that. Because Paul is saying, I have a willingness never to eat meat again. And even you, just think of your own self saying that. You know, I'm not going to fast for meat for a day or for 40 days. I'm never going to eat meat again if it makes my brother stumble. A love that is very sacrificial. And in my life, I can either subtly take from people, oh, I'm going to take the acceptance, I'm going to take the affirmation, I'm going to take, or I can give in sacrifice. You know, sometimes we can do this spiritually. Oh, I need you to, so that I can feel spiritual, so that I can feel like I'm kind of a teacher, so I can feel like I know something. And so I kind of like you there in your spot so that I can be set up as this person and give so I can get the affirmation I need and I can feel good about myself. Or we can say, hey, I am sacrificing and dying for you because Jesus has filled in me what C.S. Lewis calls the inconsolable secret. Right? He's filled in me my satisfaction and because and my affirmation and my significance. Because he's filled it in me, I can love you just for your good. And then all of life can be love-focused to God and love-focused to you. And that is really one of the lasting things in the New Testament and in Jesus' life and in this book, is it really elevates the concept of love. And I thought we would read, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that first part that elevates love. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll give you guys a minute to get there. We'll read the first three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And that is the goal. That is part of the reason, part of the reason. Jesus came to the earth is to free us so that we can be people that actually bring love to the earth, that can love each other, that can love our families in ways that are truly giving. And that's one of the ways, you know, when you're full in Jesus, giving can be very cheerful. Right? Paul says he likes a cheerful giver. God likes a cheerful giver. It's the way real humility can happen when our satisfaction has been full in Jesus. All right, the last section I want to read here. Let's see if, yeah, we've got time, is the back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's another section we didn't read. Let's see here. All right, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You know, we called this whole teaching series in 1 Corinthians, The Beautiful Bride. And it is because Christians all around the world, and the Christians at Desert's End Church Community and Christians in Corinth, are called to be holy people. We're called to be saints. We're called to be a people set apart for Him. We are elect. We are the ones who are sharing in God's blessings. We are sharing together in God's promises. And God is creating for Himself things that we all get to partake in. But that's our aim, is to walk in that holiness, to walk as that holy saint. You know, it's like in the temple there were utensils, and they were only used for certain things, and they were only used for temple purposes. And it's just like I've been set apart to God, like these utensils in the temple. And because I'm a utensil in the temple, I need to bear the character of God, because I belong to God alone. And so we get to walk in this holiness for God and be a beautiful bride. And it is important in Corinth, and there were a lot of worldly things. There were a lot of temptations. There were a lot of things the church didn't necessarily have right. And Paul has a lot of corrections in this book, as you guys know. But he starts and says, hey, this is what you're called to. And this is what we're walking in. And I don't know, now that we've walked through it, if the church in Corinth looked more like Corinth or more like Jesus. But the road is that we each take steps and make us, that we look more like Jesus. And maybe I made that too individual. Maybe it is that our church would look more like Jesus together, as He builds us together, as all the gifts come together, that diversity. And so there is unity and there is diversity, and there is God's Spirit bringing good. So anyway, I guess those are some of the things that were encouraging to me in 1 Corinthians as we went through it, right? The offense of the cross, and that boasting in it is feeling that offense and then boasting in it is really a way of just sanctifying yourself and being crucified to the world. That there is diversity in the church, that love is the ultimate thing, and that we're called to be a beautiful bride for our Lord Jesus. And I think those are the things, and I can just pray and close us, and then if people have comments or want to stick around, they can. Sean, I don't know if you're going to have any announcements here. God, sometimes there are so many words. I feel like there are so many words. Oh, God, we need you. I thank you that you respond to us and you acknowledge us, and all these things are true, and they're true now. And when we walk into heaven, we will experience them in the fullness, Lord, and we believe it, and we know it is going to happen. We're going to experience all of that delight that you have in us. Lord, and we tell you, we taste it now. Lord, grant us faith and help us taste it more now, Lord. And I thank you for the fullness that comes. And I pray that we would live in light of that day. Lord, we tell you and we proclaim, Lord, you are enough. You are enough. Lord, and may our church look as you want it, God, to look. May your spirit bring us where you would desire. Lord, have your way. Lord, move. Lord, work. And God, I pray for this whole church. I pray for all these people. I pray, God, that you would sustain them. I pray you would help with them. I pray that you would fill needs that are not being filled. Lord, you can. You are relational. Lord, we look to you. I pray these people would look to you. God, thank you that you have made the church in the world. I thank you for the steadfastness, Lord, and power you've put into it. God, I thank you for your spirit, God, that you have packaged in jars of clay. God, you have put within sinners preciousness. And I thank you for your precious blood on the cross that has bought for us more than we could have dreamed. Lord, I pray for all these things. I pray. And I thank you for your good graces this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.